If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 51 this evening. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. My family taught me many important things growing up, many important life lessons. They taught me not to play with dead animals, not to shoot live animals, not to throw rocks at cars, not to aim fireworks at people. They taught me not to drink out of the jug, not to put the ice cube tray back in the freezer with one ice cube left. They taught me not to pick my scabs, not to interrupt, not to be nosy, not to call adults by their first names. When I got a little older, they taught me not to ever be late for work. They taught me not to tailgate the elderly. And they taught me not to ever, under any circumstance, ask a woman her age or her weight. But no one in my immediate family or my extended family ever taught me the most important lesson of all: how my life could be personally impacted by Jesus Christ. And they all went to church. My parents, my step-parents, my grandparents, my uncles, my aunts, all of them. These church-going, Bible-toting, hymn-singing family members, my own flesh and blood, never taught me how my life could be personally impacted by Jesus Christ. But even if they had, I probably wouldn't have believed them because of the way they lived. They couldn't tell me how my life could be personally impacted by Christ because their lives had not been personally impacted by Christ. And to this day, I don't believe that there was one person in my family who had a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. If they did, their experience was so terribly impoverished that I couldn't detect any discernible difference whatsoever. Well, tonight I want us to look at the difference that Christ makes in our lives in order that He might make a difference through our lives. The moment a man is made aware that he's become alive in Christ, been made alive in Christ, there is a desire to tell others. And that desire is as natural as the cry of a newborn baby. When no such desire is present, there may be a serious question as to whether a stillbirth has taken place rather than the new birth of a living babe in Christ. What we'll see in our text tonight is that the reality of knowing Christ produces a passion for sharing Christ. What is it that makes me think that everybody else in the world should know Christ? It's the fact that I know Christ. One of the reasons that I know Christ is that I have a desire for other people to know Christ. To know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to want other people to love Him too. Now, up to this point, John is basically refusing to draw any attention to himself. He says that I am not the light. And he deflects all attention to himself and denies that he is the Christ. And this denial is followed by an affirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Anointed One. And John underscores this fact by testifying that the Spirit of God came down from heaven and remained on Christ. Now, this is different than the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament, because when the Spirit of God came in the Old Testament, His presence was only for a certain duration. But in the New Testament, at the Pentecost, the presence of the Spirit of God in the people of God was permanent. And that's exactly what John tells us here in John chapter 1, that the Spirit remained on Christ. This was a permanent anointing, a messianic anointing. John the Baptist came to fulfill the role of the forerunner, Elijah. He was an Elijah-like prophet, a man who was mighty in word and deed. Elijah stood before mighty King Ahab, and he confronted him. He was bold. He had holy boldness. He spoke truth to power. And John the Baptist came and did the same thing. He confronted the religious establishment and he spoke the word of God. And he deflected all glory from himself because he understood that he was just a tool in God's hand pointing to another on the horizon, the one who would usher in the messianic era. Now, the author's purpose in the present passage is to talk to us about the nature of discipleship and what it means to meet Christ, to know Christ, and to follow Christ. In each case, the disciples are invited to have personal contact with Jesus and recognize who He truly is. Experiencing Christ and having an understanding, a correct understanding of Christ is a recurring theme in the Gospels. Now let's pick up just for some preliminary work in verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So twice, John the Baptist says, I did not know him. You know why? Because it takes God to know God. Don't ever forget that. It takes God to know God. The true knowledge of God comes to us as a gift. It is a gift of divine disclosure. It is beyond human reach. But God chooses to use human instrumentation to bring it about. So we can't ever excuse ourselves in the work of God, claiming that after all, it's God's work. Salvation may be the work of God alone, but God chooses not to work alone in the work of salvation. Don't ever forget that. And this is exactly what we'll see in our text today, that He uses people just like you and me to take the gospel to someone else. The gospel always comes to God's people on the way to somebody else. And you never know who's waiting on the other side of your obedience. So be faithful and ask God to put people in your path, and He will do that because that is His will. Well, scene one is a scene of Andrew, Simon, John, and Jesus. Let's read in verse 35 through 39. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? And NIV says, What do you want? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now it's noteworthy that John mentions a second time the same thing that he said when he saw Jesus the first time. The first time he saw Jesus, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says it again a second time. Look, behold, the Lamb of God. The first thing that he says about Jesus is the most important thing that he could say about Jesus. And if John thought it bore repeating in his day, then it certainly bears repeating in ours. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God whose sacrificial, substitutionary death takes away our sin and makes us right with God. Fit for heaven. Charles Spurgeon said this, The gospel speaks through propitiation for sin. And if that be denied, it speaketh no more. Those who preach not the atonement exhibit a dumb and dummy gospel. A mouth it hath, but speaketh not. They that make it are like unto their idol. He said, Shall we speak with bated breath or anxious breath because some affected person shudders at the sound of the word blood? Or some cultured person rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Nay, verily, we will sooner have our tongue cut out of our mouth than to cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, He is identified as the one whose death would carry away a condition that was prohibited in the presence of God. Christ did, in fact, die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And if you ever tire of hearing about it, friend, you have good reason to question whether or not you've ever heard it at all. I will never tire of glorying in the doctrine of Christ's vicarious death on the cross. And I fear greatly for any professed follower who does. Paul said his only boast would be in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be our only boast as well to our dying day. Well, as soon as John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, his disciples could no longer be called his disciples because they began to follow Christ. They had shifted their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. Now, We're told in verse 40 that Andrew was one of the disciples, but who was the other? I think we have good reason to believe that it was John. John, whose name is on this very gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because in the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the earliest converts to the gospel are Andrew, Peter, James, and John. So I think that John was the other disciple in the first part of this passage. So here they are. They're following Jesus. And all of that sacrificial imagery from the Old Testament about the Lamb of God is flashing through their minds, and they're trying to sort it all out. They're trying to make sense of all of it. And right here, Jesus turns around and He looks at them and He says, "What do you seek?" Or, "What do you want?" Can you imagine Holy God in the flesh standing right before you and asking you that question, "What do you seek?" Or, "What do you want?" When I was reading this passage, I projected myself back into that time and back into that scene, and I imagined that it was me standing before the Lord, and He were to say to me the same thing He said to these disciples, "What do you want?" Man, it just took my breath, gave me chills. And I thought, what would I say? But then I knew immediately what I would say. "I want you. I seek you." And isn't that essentially what the disciples were saying when they asked, "Where are you staying?" I don't think they were discombobulated by Jesus' question. It wasn't like they couldn't think of a better question to ask. I think their question reveals something much deeper, a desire to get closer to Jesus. They didn't want to let Him out of their sight. They wanted to know Jesus. And what He said to those would-be disciples then, He says to every would-be disciple today, "Come and you will see." This is the language, friend, of discipleship. The invitation to come is at the same time an invitation to follow, to stay, and remain. And what an invitation! And they had absolutely no idea where He was going to lead them. But you know what, at this point, I don't think it really mattered. I think they were convinced that He knew, that they knew He wouldn't lead them astray. The same is true for every true follower of Christ. You know, when Christ saved me 20 years ago, I had no idea what He had in store. I had no idea what He had planned. I had no idea where this thing would end up. But you know what? I trusted Him. And I believed everything was going to turn out all right. And my very being here tonight is just more proof of that. God is faithful. Note the order. Come and see. The requirements come before the results. We don't understand in order to believe. We believe in order to understand. We walk by faith, not by sight. But it is in walking by faith that sight is given. Now, they had to exercise faith and believe on Jesus to some degree, or they would have never followed. How often do we hear people say that they would believe in God if God would give them some sign from heaven? So you don't need a sign from heaven. You need a swift kick in the pants. That's not the way God works. He simply calls us to believe on Christ based on the witness to Christ we have in Scripture. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Virginian Shannon Barnes was volunteering with a rescue unit and had a man tell her, "I don't believe in God." And she said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because I can't see God." And then he said, "Do you believe in the Easter Bunny?" He said, "God is no different, just a fairy tale." There's a name for men like this in Scripture, and that's fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Listen, friend, when you scratch beneath the surface, either there is a will to believe or a will not to believe. And isn't it amazing that men will believe just about anything as long as it's not in the Bible? I mean, men would rather believe that they evolved from a series of random, impersonal accidents involving single-cell algae and pond scum and big hairy baboons than to believe that they have been wonderfully designed and brilliantly created by a loving and wise God. Listen, if you want to see Jesus, you must be willing to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to believe Jesus, and to believe Jesus is to see Jesus. Believing is seeing. That's scene one. Let's look at scene two. Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The first thing John the Baptist said was, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the first thing Andrew did when he saw the Lamb of God was find his brother. And the first thing that he said to his brother was that they had found the Messiah. Although we don't have any record of what Jesus actually said that day, we know it had to be absolutely incredible. Because the first thing Andrew did was find his brother and tell him about it. Now we hear that Christ changes the name of Simon to Cephas or Peter. You know, when I first met Pastor Robert, I didn't say, "You are Robert. You shall be called Buford, one who drives a blue Ford." You know, I didn't say, wouldn't you think that'd be kind of odd if you meet somebody for the first time and they want to change your name? You know, they want to give you a new name. Wouldn't that be kind of awkward? You know, hear the grass growing and the crickets chirping. It'd be kind of goofy, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what Christ did. Why did he do this? To demonstrate his authority over Simon. Now, naming in the Israeli culture was a very significant thing. And to change the name of someone to something else signified authority over that person. As when God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. Jesus is asserting authority over Simon and telling him that he's a different man. He's the rock. And you know, I think that's incredible because Jesus' vision for Peter was what it was, even though he knew that Peter would fail many times and he would deny the Lord. Listen, there's a word for us here, and it's this. God sees the end from the beginning. And God has a plan for your life. And we're greater than the sum of our failures. And I thank the Lord for that. Don't give up on yourself. God will be faithful to complete the work that He started. I've fallen more times in my life than I care to remember. I've failed more times than I've succeeded. And God has been so faithful every step of the way. And He'll be faithful to you as well. In Galilee, Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." And what did Philip do? He found Nathanael and he identified Christ as Jesus as the Christ. But Nathanael's like, "Wait a minute. Hold up. Not so fast. I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night." You've heard that line. So he was skeptical. Nathan was going to need something a little bit more compelling. I mean, there were a lot of people that could claim to be Messiah. So Philip says, "Come and see." Evidence becomes compelling when it's personally appropriated. Jesus' assessment of Nathanael is pretty stunning. He says, "Here's a true Israelite in whom is nothing false. No cunning, no trickery, no deception, no dishonesty. A good man, an honest man." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" He said, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree." Maybe he was resting, or maybe he was studying, or maybe he was praying. But the main point is that Nathanael knows exactly what Jesus was talking about. And this is nothing short of miraculous. So Nathan steps out on faith, and he identifies Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. One of the striking things about this passage is that those to whom Jesus reveals himself know exactly what to call him. That's the nature of divine revelation. Nathan was the perfect Israelite. He was the man in whom God finds favor. And he recognized the things of God immediately. Jesus told Nathan, it's just the beginning. You will see greater things than these. And in verse 51, he says, you. He's talking to the disciples together in a plural sense. And he refers back to something that happened in Genesis 28 with Jacob. Jacob's dream. And after that dream, he called the place instead of Luz, Bethel, the house of God. And that's exactly who Jesus was. He is the house of God, God in the flesh. Jesus is indicating this is precisely who he is. In the vision of Jacob, he was describing the connection point between heaven and earth. It was this ladder. And Jesus is saying, I am that point of connection. I'm the one who's come from heaven to earth to open heaven's door. Now let's look at scene three. That's you and me. And I want to go back to Andrew, who went and found his brother. After he had received the greatest news to ever fall in the ears of man, the first thing he did was go and find his brother. Should it be any different with us? After I came to Christ, I wanted my brother to come to Christ more than I wanted anything else. And I'll never forget going into my bathroom in the garage apartment. Sister Frankie, did you ever come to the garage apartment? Yeah. It was like 500 square feet, you know. And the only room with the door was the bathroom. Heidi, did you ever come over? It was just tiny, you know. The
little thing, remember, come and give.
Yeah, yeah, she still remembers. It was a give and go.
Give and go.
Yeah, yeah. I had a give and go housewarming, apartment warming. I just wanted you to give your gift and go because it was too small for people to congregate. So I called it a give and go, and it worked out pretty well. Yeah, absolutely. I think I still have some of that stuff. But it was small. I mean, it was so small the cockroaches were humpback. It was tiny. I mean, we had to go outside and change our mind. It was that small. But the only place in that garage apartment that was private was the restroom, and there was a door there. And one night, God had just really burdened me for my brother's salvation, and I went into that little bathroom, and I got on my face before God, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and I prayed, and I just asked God to have mercy on my brother. And this is a time that I'm sure there was just a lot of craziness going on in his life. And it's just, God, whatever it takes. And God was faithful. And he heard that prayer. And today, Christ is the center of our relationship. And I remember getting that first letter from Shane about 2.5 years ago from prison. And I read it and I thought, this is not my brother. You know, I mean, he's talking about godly sorrow and repentance and salvation and all of these things. And he sent me another letter. And I thought, wait a minute, you know, I'm going to have to go see him. And so I went to see him, and we talked for 2.5 hours about the Lord Jesus Christ. I never talked to my brother for 2.5 hours about anything, even the OU Sooners, you know, up to that point. And so Christ is now the center of our relationship, and I just bless the Lord. I can't tell you how thrilled I am to know that God has heard my prayers and saved my brother. Listen, don't ever overlook the field that's closest to you. You know, a lot of people want to go and work in a foreign field somewhere. Jesus wants us to begin at home. This is the pattern we find in Scripture. The God of Abraham becomes the God of Sarah. The God of Isaac becomes the God of Jacob. The God of Naomi becomes the God of Ruth. Household salvation is a precious truth. And oftentimes God uses that first family member like a decoy to bring the rest of the family into the gospel net, like we find in Acts 16, 30 and 31. We must begin by sharing Jesus in our homes. All true witnessing begins at home. Friday night, we had a guy from Singapore come to our church. When he was 10 years old, there was a Finnish woman who came and shared the gospel in his community. Now, his parents were Hindus. Hindus have over 330 million gods. 10-year-old boy named Rama. And he went home after he had trusted Christ, and he told his parents about it. And his father threatened to put him out on the street immediately. And only because the mother prevailed upon the father was he allowed to stay in the home. And the next morning, they would get up and they would pray to their Hindu gods like clockwork. And this 10-year-old boy refused to pray to those Hindu gods. And his father beat him. And his father threw his Bibles away. And he would go to the bathroom with the one copy of Scripture that he had. And he would have his time to read the Word of God. And there were a few other Christians in that community. And they knew his story. And 2 years later, when he was 12 years old, a couple of men came to his father, who was a violent man, an idolatrous man, a man who smoked excessively and drank constantly. And they shared Christ with him. And this man said, if your Christ can take away my urge to drink and to smoke, I will trust him. The next day he woke up, he had no urge for alcohol or nicotine, either one. And he trusted Christ. And his wife trusted Christ. And the rest of the family trusted Christ. Started with a 10-year-old boy who wanted his family to be saved. God is faithful. The people we're closest to are the people we're most responsible for. If you truly love your family members, the most important thing you can do is get them to Jesus. That's what Andrew did. Before Jesus had said anything about being a fisher of men, he went fishing for his brother. It was instinctive. It was natural. But if we're to witness successfully in the circles that we're best known, we have to meet certain conditions. There has to be a real change in our lives. There has to be a willingness to let go of things in the past that have happened that have been wrong or hurtful. There has to be a real desire to work for their best interest, whatever that means. If there's no change in our lives, how can we tell them they need to change theirs? You know, the difference between witnessing to a family member and witnessing to a stranger is that it hardly costs us anything to witness to a stranger, because they have no way of really knowing whether or not the gospel is truly alive in our lives, of whether Christ is the center and the circumference and the one that's calling the shots, or if self is on the throne. Years ago, I made plans to meet my wife for lunch at Taco Bueno. And for those of you who don't speak Spanish, that means good taco. And that's about the extent of my Spanish right there. I know about as much Spanish as I do German. But on the way there, I found myself praying for an opportunity to share Christ with someone. And so, as I go into the restaurant, there's a couple of ladies coming in. And I held the door open for them, and I thought, well, maybe this is my opportunity. And I already had my game plan, because I thought, you know, what would Jesus do? That was back when the What Would Jesus Do campaign was real big. I mean, the bracelets and the t-shirts and the music. And I thought, what would Jesus do if he were having lunch at Taco Bueno today? I said, well, maybe he would offer to buy someone's lunch, tell them about the grace of God, and then explain that he was the bread of life. I don't know. So that was my game plan. And so here come these ladies. I opened the door and I thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to talk to them. I thought, well, yeah, Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And I thought, but he was single too. I said, and what if my wife comes in and she sees me sitting there with two ladies she doesn't know from Adam? I thought, she might go a crouching tiger on us. I thought, I better pass. So I just took a seat and I waited. Well, a few moments later, a guy walks in. He's about 35 years old, made eye contact with him. I approached him. I shook his hand. I introduced myself. He said, I'm Joe Gorman. I said, could I buy you lunch? He said, where do I know you from? I said, you don't. Nowhere. And he got this weird look on his face. But he said he was getting lunch for some people and he had to get back. But while we stood there waiting for our orders, I learned that he was going through divorce and his wife wouldn't let him see their two kids. I talked to him a little bit. I gave him my card that had the gospel on the back. But here's what I want to say. If I had the opportunity to sit down with Joe Gorman and share the gospel with him, he wouldn't have any way of really knowing whether or not the gospel was truly alive in my life. But it's not so for our family members, because they see us every day. They know if it's real or if it's not. Our families know whether or not the beliefs we profess affect us on a personal level. They know if we really put thought into caring about them. Paul says love doesn't demand its own way. They know if we're demanding, if we're critical, if we're touchy, if we're defensive, if we're insensitive, all those things, irritated, unforgiving. In other words, they know whether or not Christ occupies the highest place in our lives or if it's just smoke and mirrors. You know, sometimes the greatest problem in pointing people to Christ is that they have to see Him through us. You know, don't ever forget that how people view us largely shapes how they view Him. Never forget, if your horizontal relationships at home are ruptured, then your vertical relationship with God is also ruptured. Our relationships with our family should commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. If the gospel is about reconciliation and our relationships are characterized by things like conflict and infighting and bitterness and anger and unforgiving, listen, how can we call ourselves ambassadors of reconciliation? If we tolerate outstanding differences, unresolved conflicts, brokenness in our relationships, listen, we're actually giving a reverse witness to the gospel that we profess. Who do you know in your family that's not saved? Are you a burden for them? God can use you to save them. One of the things that struck me about my brother after he was saved, he was immediately concerned for our Uncle Randall. And I had talked to our Uncle Randall in a long time. And Uncle Randall, he's lost. But I thought, man, what an indictment. My brother, who's incarcerated, is more concerned for our lost uncle than I am in the free world. But God can use Shane, and He can use me to reach our Uncle Randall. Some of you have broken relationships with people in your family. You need to repair those relationships. Because whatever the issue is, the relationship is more important than the issue. Okay? And you need to realize what's at stake. They stand on the brink of eternity, just like everybody else. Swallow your pride. Ask forgiveness where you fail. Let bygones be bygones. And be Christ to them. Now, there's five things as we close that must be true in our lives if we're going to have a credible witness. Number one, we have to have assurance of our own salvation. We have to know that the work of God has been done in our lives without any doubt. Because if we don't, we will spend our time trying to solve this problem for ourselves, and we won't be much good at all as a witness to other people. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 5:13, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life in Christ? You have to have assurance. Number two, you have to realize that you're still a sinner. You have to be real. Stop pretending like you've got it all together because you don't. That's the last message I want to send to people. Men, one of the best things that you can do to commend the gospel to your wife and to your children is to let them see you fail and then let them hear you confess your sin and ask forgiveness. Is this not the gospel? Is that not where the gospel begins? I remember when I was, first married and going through seminary, man, I felt pretty good about myself. I was a self-righteous jerk. That's really what I was. I mean, I looked at the Trinity and waited for an opening to kind of give you an idea of how I felt about myself. That's not a good place to be, church. But my walk and my witness is much more credible now because I've learned to acknowledge my sin and ask forgiveness. And so the gospel is real in my life, and it is changing my marriage, and it is changing the way I relate to my boys. It ought to change everything about us, and we ought to live out of the gospel every day. The gospel is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago and something that happened when we first got saved, and that's it. The gospel is every day. It's right now. It's all the gospel. Number three, time with Jesus. Tell me how you spend your time, and I'll tell you what you love. Ask a couple men before church one Sunday. Did you study your Sunday school lesson? First one said, nope. Second one said, nope, and I'm not going to either. So why not? He said, because all he does is lecture. There's no input. I said, but you would get more out of it. But what troubled me most was that he didn't make the connection between studying his lesson and spending time with Jesus. Listen, we become like who we spend time with. We can't become like Christ if we don't spend time with Christ. It's that simple. Number four, knowledge. The single most important contribution you can make to this church is to follow Christ wholeheartedly, loving with your heart, soul, and mind, and encourage, help others to do the same. Matthew 28. Emphasis there is not on going, but on making disciples. Literally, it's as you go, teach. So we must understand the basic content of the gospel, what it's all about. We must be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have a good understanding of biblical theology. But it's not happening. Wheaton College, which is a conservative school up in the Chicago area, did a survey, and they were surprised that their students didn't know who came first, Abraham or Moses. They didn't know Barnabas was in the Old Testament or New Testament. These are the best and brightest in the United States. When asked to put a list of major books of the Bible in order like Psalms, Isaiah, Exodus, Romans, and Matthew, they failed miserably. When asked if Paul believed in the resurrection of the body, most of them said no. Their theological tool sheds were empty. You know, our pews are filled with people whose love for God is strong, yet their understanding of the content of the faith is diminishing. That's what I love about Pastor Robert. He is a man of the Word. And we should honor men like him, because the Word of God is eternal. It's life. Loving God must go hand in hand with knowing God. Our commitment to doctrine is one of the primary ways that God measures our devotion for Him. And number five, our lives must be characterized by love. E. Stanley Jones, missionary to India, once interviewed Mahatma Gandhi. He said, "What must Christians do to win India for Christ?" He said four things. Number one, let Christians live like Christ. Number two, he said, do not compromise your faith. Number three, he said, learn all you can about the non-Christian religions. And number four, let everything you do be characterized by love. It's Gandhi that said that. As Christians, we are called to love all times, all places, under all circumstances until Jesus returns. Not just love in form. Hi, brother. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. But love and function, that there is something deep there that's real, it's personal, it's transformational. And according to the Bible, our friends and our family are to judge the credibility of our witness according to the presence or the absence of love. A new command I gave you, Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. To come and see is to go and tell. The one follows the other just as naturally as breathing out follows breathing in. If we miss the come and see part, we'll miss the go and tell part. When Jesus brings us to Himself, one of the first things that our heart beats for is evangelism. We want to bring others to Him. Andrew didn't say, let me sleep on it, Lord. Let me think about it. Let me mull it over. Let me bounce it off my fishing buddies. Let me pray about it. He didn't do any of that. He immediately went to his brother because more than anything, he wanted his brother to have everything. He wanted his brother to have Jesus. The desire to come and see must be ongoing. It's not just a one-time event. It must be the consuming passion of our hearts to see Christ in all things, preeminent, sufficient, able. When we can come to the place in our lives where we can honestly say, I want to see Jesus in my life. I want to see Him in my marriage. I want to see Him in my family. I want to see Him in my finances. I want to see Him in my failures. I want to see Him in my frustrations, my pain, and my disappointment. We can go and tell others about Jesus no matter what they're going through, because we've been there. We've seen Him in all of those things, and He has been faithful and good and kind and true and sufficient. So in all things, the passion must be to see and share Jesus. Have you seen Jesus lately? Are you looking? Do you care? Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray that You would give us eyes to see Christ in all things, preeminent, sufficient, all-satisfying. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are faithful. We thank You that You delight to reveal Yourself to us. God, keep us humble. Keep us in a position of dependent expectation upon You each day. We thank You that Your love feeds our souls. It nourishes us. It is life. God, give us burdens for those in our families. Forgive us where we have misrepresented the gospel of Christ. Forgive us when we have been a reverse witness and we have lived in a way that is contrary to the gospel and we have marred the image of Christ. God, remind us daily that we are here to display Your glory, to reflect You, to represent You well in this one short life that You've given to us. Thank You for Pastor Robert. Thank You for Calvary Baptist Church in Sand Springs, Oklahoma. Thank You for their love for the Word and for their commitment to reaching the world around them. I pray Your continued and choice blessings upon them in the days ahead. Father, we commit ourselves to You. We thank You for this time. We look forward to Your return. In Jesus' name, amen.